Okay, let's turn our Bibles together to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just one verse here. The Apostle Paul is commenting about his own relationship with these people in Thessalonica. In chapter 2, he talked about his objectives when he visited there and what he had done to achieve those objectives. In chapter 3, he talks about his relationship with these people. And he says, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Here is something that the Apostle Paul prayed about exceedingly. In fact, he prayed night and day, he says, because he knew that there were things that were lacking in their faith as yet, and he really desired that he might be used of the Spirit of God to meet those needs. Then in Romans chapter 1, if you just turn back a little ways to the book of Romans chapter 1, here again, the Apostle Paul is thinking about this very thing. And he tells about how he's been praying to the Lord, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. So he's praying that he might come and help these people become established in the faith. And he's been praying about this for some time. In fact, it was a long time before God answered this particular prayer to take him to Rome. Every time it seemed that he would be on his way to Rome, the devil would thwart him in some way. He'd be heading down the gangplank and something would happen. He'd be diverted to some other. So it wasn't for years and years before he finally got to Rome. And by the way, if you want a very interesting study on that, you might just study the book of Romans from that standpoint. What was it that he wanted to do there and why? It becomes a very, very fascinating study. Well, here was the Apostle Paul with this great burden to go to Rome or to see these people in Thessalonica and help them grow in grace. So as you and I talk about the matter of helping others, sharing what God has given us, sharing the lessons that we have learned, sharing the principles that we have learned along the lines of getting into the Word and all like that, why do we want to do that? Why is it that we should have it in our hearts to share these things with other people? And I think that the first reason that I would jot down it because it's scriptural. It's a scriptural thing to do. In Luke chapter 1, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus. And he says this. Now this is Luke chapter 1. We'll just read the first few verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And then he sat down and casually wrote what we call the Gospel according to St. Luke to one man, a man named Theophilus. Now, I don't know how many of you have found profit in, if you're helping someone grow in grace and then they leave and you want to share some more with them, so you drop them a note. That may have been the situation here. But can you imagine sitting down and writing the entire book of Luke to one man? Just sitting there and writing the whole story to one person. And then, lo and behold, he turns around and writes the book of Acts to the same man. See, we talk about the Apostle Paul in this because it is so obvious that this was on his heart. But many people say, well, Paul, he was kind of fanatic on these things. The others, they weren't really like this. It was just something, Paul had a particular quirk. But others were not really into this like Paul was. Don't you believe that? That was one of the things that typified all the leadership of the early church. They had it on their hearts that all of those people out there for whom they felt a particular responsibility, that they might grow and develop in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. In fact, the last words of the Apostle Peter, you know, you've heard of famous last words? Famous last words, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Anyone know the reference on that? 2 Peter 3:18, right. 2 Peter 3, his last word to these people. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll just read verses 4 and 9. 2 Corinthians 2, 4 and 9. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love I have more abundantly unto you. Verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. In Acts 15, I think it's verse 36, he turns to his companion and says, let us go into all the cities where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. By the way, not how much they know. Big difference. Not to go visit them to see how much they know, but let us go and see how they do. What are they doing with that which we've taught them? How they're coming along in their Christian life. Well, in Matthew 9, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ says that one of the things that causes his heart to be moved with compassion is when he sees people with no leadership, with no one to help them grow and develop in their spiritual lives. He was moved with compassion because he saw these people as sheep without a shepherd. No one to guide them, no one to lead them, no one to help them in their personal lives. New Christians have needs in learning to walk with God. And tonight we're going to take a look at just a few of those needs as we consider helping people, sharing with others what we have learned. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning reading in verse 12, the Apostle John sort of lays out a little pattern of spiritual growth. He sort of shows how it kind of comes along in stages. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I write unto you little children. Now, the word little children is the word paideion. It means babes in arms. Just little infants. Little babes in arms. They're not even toddlers yet. They're just little babies that you have to carry around. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That is all a new babe in Christ knows. He knows his sins were gone. I remember when I became a Christian. My wife and I became Christians back in Harlan, Iowa, just through the reading of the scriptures. We just read a Bible and read it clear through. And both of us, she read the New Testament, I read the entire Old and New Testament, and both of us became Christians about the same time. And all of a sudden, it began to dawn on us that God had forgiven our sins. What a tremendous experience that was to know that for sure, that God had forgiven our sins. That's all about all a new Christian really knows. So that's what the Apostle John says here. I run in you little babes in arms because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Then in verse 13, I run into you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I run into you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. I run into you little children because you have known the Father. And that word little children there is the word technion. It means toddlers. Toddlers. They're learning to toddle now. I think of my granddaughters. They'll be showing up here, not tomorrow, but the next day, right? Saturday. Be showing up Saturday. Little Amber Lynn is just learning to toddle. And she falls and stumbles and everything, but she's getting the hang of it, you know. That's the picture here. Just a little toddler kind of coming along. Needs a little help every now and then, but they're learning to walk. Then young men, he says. Now, these are the ones that are growing. They're coming along pretty well. And then, of course, fathers are those who have had children. The word father presupposes children. So you have this progression. Well, notice what he says then in verse 14. I have written unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And that, by the way, is the great expectation of every believer. To come to the place where he really knows God. See, that's the mark of maturity. The person really knows the Lord in an intimate way. And then he says, I have written unto you young men because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. These people have become strong overcomers. Now, if there's one thing that the Bible talks about that it wants, that God wants of his children, is for them to become strong overcomers. Overcomers in their battle against sin, strong in their walk with God. Strong Christians, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. The cunning and sleight of men whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But growing up into Christ. Now that does not happen automatically. That happens by design. And one of the designs, one of the ways that God has in his word that he's told us about that might happen is in that very verse. And the word of God abideth in you. This person has learned to feed on the word of God. Feed and nourish his soul. He has become a strong Christian. Turn with me now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Where the Apostle Paul makes a comment on this very thing about the Word of God down inside of us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." That is a beautiful statement. The Word of God effectually worketh also in you that believe. I looked that up some time ago in an old book. I've got some old books at home that I can check in on things like this when I come across something that doesn't quite communicate. It means that the Word of God is now set in operation in you that believe, exercising its superhuman power. I remember as a kid growing up in Neola, Iowa, down in southwestern Iowa, a town of about 900 folk. My buddy, Walter Arfman, his dad, ran the power plant. Walter, by the way, showed up the other day, about a month ago, showed up here in town. He's running a great big power thing up in the Dakotas somewhere, or western Nebraska. He's got a tremendous job out there, covers all kinds, flies all over that part of the world, and he got his start in this power plant, watching his dad do that in Neola, Iowa. And we'd sit there, and it'd be these giant wheels, and they'd be going round and round and round and round, and chugging and all the rest. And we knew if we watched that, we were watching that, which of course turned on all the lights and ran all the refrigerators, what few there were in Neola in those days, and so on. Kept the street lights on at night. That was the power plant. The Apostle Paul likens the Word of God to a power plant. He says it's like a power plant. If you can get that down inside of you and get that functioning by the Spirit of God, exercising that superhuman power, generating light and warmth and all the rest, the Word of God working effectually in you that believe. Well, no wonder the Apostle John says, then let's get the Word down inside of them so they can become strong, overcomers. Because in order to do that, you need something like a power plant down there to give you that strength. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to generate that power in the life so that those that we're working with can become strong overcomers. In fact, just in the next few verses down in 1 John 2, verse 28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Abide in him. Learn to live in that intimate two-way communication with Jesus Christ. That's what the word abide means. It means to live intimately in Christ. To live in fellowship with Christ. To remain in Christ. Well, that's what we must do. Must help people learn to do that. Get the word down inside of them. Learning to abide in Christ. One of the great, great needs that young Christians have is food. Just to eat the Word. Job 23:12, Job says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." More than my necessary food. Man does not live by bread alone, you know, Jesus said. Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. our life, our spiritual life is developed and strengthened, just like food to our souls. Jeremiah 15:16. Here the prophet talks about the word being in him, bringing joy and rejoicing to his heart. Joy and rejoicing to his life, because he is called by the name of God. But one of the problems with the Bible is that somehow or another, we're given the idea that it's sort of a technical manual. It's some kind of a manual that's been given to us here, and it kind of gives us directions for this and directions for that and so on. And in a sense, that is right. The Bible certainly does provide direction for us, an understanding of what the Christian life is all about. But one of the great misunderstandings about the Bible is that it's actually food. It's food for our spiritual natures. And we cannot grow unless we eat that food. I remember when we brought Randy home from the hospital. We were living in Omaha, Nebraska at the time. It was around Thanksgiving time. Virginia had invited, how many were for Thanksgiving that day? 30. Had invited 30 people over for Thanksgiving that day. And so here they all were, but the problem was Virginia was in the hospital having Randy, our last one. So one of the other girls, Norm's wife, Lucille Larson, she cooked the turkey. And here were all these 30 people. And then I went over to the hospital and picked up Virginia and brought her back. And all 30 people lined the front walk when we brought this baby home. And a guy named Bob Vedano, he was a trumpet player at the time, he stood there and he played the Brahms lullaby on the trumpet on the front step, you know, as Virginia triumphantly marched in with this little baby. And that was quite a day. Now, Randy was not all that adept at anything at the time. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't walk. He couldn't even focus his eyes. Couldn't do anything. Put him in a cigar box, shut off the lid, put him aside, you know, and wake him around. Just a little thing. Wintertime comes. Dad, can I borrow the car? Sure. So he hops in the car and drives. This guy that can't even walk, can't even focus his eyes, is now driving an automobile. Drives up into the mountains to ski. Does these things, you know, like jumping off these things. Does helicopters and mule kicks and tip drops and back scratchers and all this stuff. He flies through the air. And I sit there and watch that. And I think it's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. I remember when he couldn't even focus his eyes or walk or anything. And now he's, you know, zooming off this giant hill and flying around and doing these helicopters and all. It's not really a miracle. All that happened to that kid was that he met the principles of growth. And one of those things was he began to demand food. From the day he walked into that house, he began to demand food. And he has never stopped. Now, wouldn't it be neat if every Christian, when they're born again into the family of God, began to demand food and there was someone around to give it to them? And there, see, that's the key to it. And there was someone there to give it to them. Little Anne Boleyn, she can toddle, but we could put her in the pantry, shut the door with all that food, and she'd starve to death. She can't get into those cans. She can't open those boxes. It's all there. She just can't do it by herself as yet. Now, folks, remember that. When you have the privilege of leading someone to Christ, and there they are with all those needs, and there's that natural hunger in the heart of a little baby, spiritually or physically, there's got to be somebody there to do something about that. And the disciple of Jesus Christ is the one whom God has ordained to be that person. So we think it's probably the preacher. It is, of course, the preacher and all the rest of us. Because in this aspect of the Christian ministry, we're all alike. There is no difference. Every one of us is called upon to share what we have learned from God with other people. Every one of us. And this is the great lack in the Christian faith. People around who know how to pass along what they have gotten. And that's why when Dosh used to teach us, and I remember when I was first learning these things, he said, make it pass onable, make it pass onable. Get it so simple that you can pass it along to somebody else that they can grasp it, even when they're babies. I remember when a guy left Glen Eyre here and went off to a seminary and came back. He said, Doss, I've got a most revolutionary Bible study there is. Doss says, great, let me look at that thing. So they sat down out here under a tree, and Fred went over it with him. Lila will probably remember this. They went over that. It took hours. And Doss says, this is dynamite. This is great. Because it was a tremendous means of getting into the Word. And then Doss says, now, you've taken how long to teach me how to do this, Fred? Well, the guy said, it's taken us about 3.5-4 hours. Doss said, now, how long do you think it would take a brand new baby to catch on to this? Oh, I don't think they could. I don't think they could. Doss said, okay, there it is. That's it. That's our answer to that. The Bible study that you and I do, we must start where anybody can start and then progress to whatever it is that, you know, God leads us into. But we must have that food down on the lower shelves. Jesus Christ said, feed my sheep. He did not say, feed my giraffes. Well, up here the trees, you know, eating away. Down here those little sheep nibbling away, right? The lambs are the ones that are in need. Feed my sheep. So it's more than a technical manual to teach us all things about God and religion and all the rest. It's food. It's food. I remember I left London. I was on my way to Sweden. Somehow the schedules got all mixed up. And I spent the day on airplanes. And every time I got a flight, I got conned out of a meal. Have you ever done that? Get on just after they finish serving, you know? All day I got on, and somehow they weren't serving breakfast. I got on the next one after lunch, and they just finished, so we didn't get lunch. And by the time I arrived at this place, I was ready to eat. All day flying around Europe and no food. Well, it turned out that Doug Sparks was supposed to be the speaker at this. It was a CBMC convention up in Sweden. And Doug Sparks, our representative in Europe at the time, was supposed to be the speaker. He was late. He got so goofed up, he never did get up there. So they turned to me and wanted to know if I'd speak. And I said, sure, I got something I'd share. So I was ready to go. The only problem was I wanted to eat first. And I discovered that the meeting was a dinner meeting. I thought, praise the Lord. You know, my prayers are answered. A dinner meeting. What a great idea. We walked into this room. It was larger than the Great Hall. It was larger than the room we're in. And there was a Swedish smorgasbord waiting for us. Oh, man, I'd never seen one before. The table was wide, and it was long, great long table. And I remember walking into this room, this huge chandelier, and looking at that food, hadn't eaten all day, and I could hardly wait. I was ready to go. Now, I could have done a number of things. I could have walked up and down that table, you know. Look at there. Oh, wow. Green beans. A lot of vitamin A in green beans, you know. And carrots. Those carrots. A lot of vitamin A there. Orange and grapefruit slices. Vitamin C. Boy, I could hardly wait to... Orange and grapefruit. A lot of vitamin C there. Cottage cheese and all that cheese. A lot of protein there. And meat and fish. Look at that protein over there. And I could have gone back and forth beside that table, around that table, analyzing every food on the table. And starve to death. Just fall right over. Right there, you know, this carrot. Isn't that right? Just starve to death. So when we do Bible study, the thing we must remember is that this is our food. We must learn to eat and nourish our souls on the Bible. And then we must learn how to take that and pass it along to new babes in Christ that they might feed and nourish their souls on the Word of God. See, it's more than just something to analyze, like a technical manual. It's food. Food. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. It's called milk. It's called meat. All these great things that trying to show us that it's food. So a baby needs food. A baby needs food. A baby needs love. I remember speaking to a group of pastors not long ago. There were 414 of them gathered. And I spoke to them for a week along with a man named Peter Lord. Great man of God, this man. And I was sharing on the needs of new Christians, and I happened to mention this one. I didn't think it was necessary in that particular context, but I did. I mentioned this one. I said they have need for love. A preacher. Now, a preacher came up to me afterwards. He said, that never occurred to me. He said, had I begun to list the needs of new Christians, I would have never thought of putting down love. Well, if there's one thing that a new babe in Christ needs, it's the love of his fellow believers. Especially those who can parent him in the faith and help him grow, become mothers and dads in his spiritual life. They need that. Desperately need that. They need love. Turn with me in your Bibles just for a moment to 1 Thessalonians 2 again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll just look at verses 7 and 8. He says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. And that word nurse there, by the way, is a mother who is nursing. We were gentle among you, like a mother who is nursing. Just picture that. This new mother just nursing her little baby. The Apostle Paul says, now that's the way we were among you. Gentle among you, like a mother nurse, a mother who is nursing. Verse 8. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to impart unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own lives, our own souls, because you were dear unto us. We loved you, he says, with this great affection for you. You were dear to us. Dear to us. And then down in verse 11, by the way, he talks about himself as being a father, exhorting and helping them grow. And then look at just verse 17, he says, but we, brethren, being taken from you. And the word taken there is orphaned. And now he says, I feel orphaned from you. He's away from them. He had this great heart for these people, tremendous love for them. Great love. I read some time ago about a study that was done in a hospital. There was this little baby in this hospital. Not this little baby, but they had, you know, month after month, they had these babies in there. And this one that was always in this little crib, right next to the door as you walk in, this one seemed to do better. And somehow it took its formula better, and it didn't cry as much and whatever. It just seemed to do better. And you know how hospital people are, scientists, they're always investigating these things, try to figure out why. And they watched that for months and months and months and determined that the only difference between this little guy here and then the fellow in the crib over here somewhere, you know, these rooms where they have these little nurseries with glass around where you go and look at them. The only difference was that this one got picked up more. You know, the sister of mercy would come in and say, "Hark, little guy, how you doing today?" You know, pick him up and shake him around and look at him and talk to him a little bit. Put him down. And then she would just do the regular rounds with the others, but this one got a little extra help. Month after month after month, the baby that was in that, if you want to watch that, by the way, having kids, make sure they put them in that little crib right there, see? Because somehow, just that little extra touch, little extra comment by somebody, just, "Hello, how you doing?" Pat, pat, you know, and fiddle around. Always did better, without exception. Well, if that's true in the physical, that's certainly true of the spiritual. New babies need love. Someone to love them. One of the reasons, of course, is because their old gang, the people they've been with, they're going to turn on them now a little bit. I remember when I became a Christian, around all my old ex-Marine buddies, and I thought they would be delighted. There were a bunch of us from southwestern Iowa who had joined the Marines. We'd all gone into the Second World War together and come back, and we'd all made it back. Most of us with Purple Heart or two, but we'd all gotten back. And then I became a Christian. My sins were gone. Now, if there's one thing you never need to explain to a Marine is that he is a sinner. Every Marine knows that. I knew that, see. And I figured all these other guys would know that, you know, and they did, of course. But when I told them that God had forgiven my sins, they made fun of me. I did not expect that of those guys. I thought they would rejoice with me, be happy. But they turned on me. Made fun of me, and tried to talk me out of it. Now, you know what new babes need? New babes need some force that counteracts that. A whole new fellowship of people who will reach out and embrace them in and love them and give them the help they need. That borders, by the way, on our second point here. They need protection. Babies need protection. Back to our hospital. What happens to nurses and doctors when they're in there with those brand new babies? They've all got masks on, you know, germs all over the place, and they sterilize everything and boil everything they can find and so on. Why? Because those little lives are very tender. Very tender. New Christians need lots of protection. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll just read the first few verses here. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Not one, he says, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as you know. For this cause, verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. And our labor be in vain. That not one person should be moved aside from his walk with Christ by these afflictions and temptations and all that came their way. Tribulations and whatever. Recently, I was with a group of pastors, and they were talking about reports. Reports that they sent into some office somewhere that tallied these things up. And the report was how many people were saved, how many people were baptized. And then there was one column there on how many people were lost. They'd gotten saved. They'd gotten baptized, but somehow they're not around anymore. They disappeared. They evaporated, you know, somehow. Out the back door or something. They didn't know where they were. So they had a column called Lost. And they'd put numbers in there. Well, I took that about as long as I could. Then I spoke to these brothers. I said, now listen, if you're just going to offhandedly talk about how many people got saved, and you're going to talk just offhandedly about how many people got baptized, and then speak equally offhandedly about how many people are lost now, and they're no longer around, they're no longer functioning, I said, you may well do that. That may be something that you're required to do. But I would recommend that every one of you guys, when you send in that column there that's marked lost, that column should be tear-stained. That somehow that affects your hearts and lives. That somehow when you jot down that these people are no longer functioning in the kingdom of God, somehow that should bring tears to your eyes. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. How many people do you know, when they come to Christ, shortly after that, some knock on the door, a couple people standing there with some kind of magazines or all the rest, hello, we're from such and such and such and such, and we're here for, you know, would you like to do Bible study or like to investigate the kingdom of God or something? See, the devil has a fantastic follow-up program. If you want to study a follow-up program, you study what the devil does. He's got all kinds of emissaries out there looking for these brand new babes that don't know any different. They don't know right from wrong. There's mixtures of poison in what they say. Well, protection. Babies need protection. You and I must be on hand to help them for those early days. They need a family. Every baby needs a family. The other night I was talking to you out of Acts 4, verse 32. The oneness that there was among these brothers and sisters in Christ. One heart, one soul. One heart, one soul. Everybody felt themselves a vital part of the other person. They were joined to each other. In the letters, you find the picture being a body. People join together like a body, and the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee, and so on. The eye cannot say to the ear, like a body. Every part interdependent upon the other. Well, that's how these people looked at themselves. So every time a new believer was brought into that, they became part of that body, and they began to function with that body. And they were all interdependent, one heart, one soul, one mind. In the Gospels, you find the word agree. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. That word agree, by the way, is the word from which we get our word symphony. If you symphonize together. So here they looked upon themselves as a great symphony. And by the way, a symphony is not every instrument or every musician playing the same note. You wouldn't go to a symphony, you know, and hear all playing the same note. Bong, bong, bong. That wouldn't do anything for anybody. But each musician plays his own part, and then as that part is blended with the other part, the total sound is right. And that's the way these people looked at themselves in the early church. Every one of them exhibited and demonstrated their own gifts and abilities that God had given them in their own way. But somehow they were so blended together into one that when the sound came out, it was right. There was that harmony of notes. A symphony. So in the letters, a body. In the Gospels, a symphony. In the book of Acts, one heart, one soul, one mind. They were joined to each other, a family. Isn't it interesting how God has put us in this world? He didn't kind of stack us up and assume in a disorderly heap and say, okay, there you are, go. But he organized us into families. Moms and dads caring for children. See, that's the picture that he's trying to communicate concerning his spiritual kingdom. People caring for other people. And the people that he calls upon to be those who care for the others are the disciples who themselves have learned to walk with him. One of our great, great responsibilities to share that. And to bring them into the family. And make them feel a part and loved and protected and all the rest. The last thing I have jotted down here is training. Babies need training. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, by the way, you're going to get the idea that 1 Thessalonians is a sort of a book here that's sort of good on helping new Christians grow. You're right. It's one of the best in the whole New Testament. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says this, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." I've looked that up in a lot of translations. The word how always appears. I think the newer translation says you learned from us how you ought to live. How to live. I think the New International Version says you learned how to live. See, that's what new babies need. They need to learn how to live. What is now required of new babes in Christ? New Christians. What is the lifestyle? Shortly after I became a Christian, Virginia and I went off to Minneapolis to go to school at Northwestern. One of the first things that happened to me is that I was encouraged by some of my fellow students to join a prayer band. I was very ashamed. And I had to turn them down and tell them, no, I'm sorry, I can't join you. No one had ever taught me how to play a musical instrument. And I thought they got together and had a band, a concert of some kind, a prayer band. I didn't know. And so since I didn't know how to play a trumpet or anything like that, well, I felt, because there seemed to be so many musicians around at the time, I thought that's what they do. Get together and play music, and I didn't know how that connected with missionary prayer bands, but I must, you know, they know something I don't know, so I turned it down. But I'm sorry, I can't do that. I felt quite ashamed and awkward in the situation. They challenged me to have a family altar. We were renting at the time. We were renting a little apartment where, you see, we shared the bath with two other families, shared the refrigerator with one other family, and it's kind of one of those little apartments. And I came home one day and I told Virginia, okay, I'm going to get me some lumber and I'm going to build me a family altar. Right over there. On that, I don't care what the landlord says. If God wants me to have a family altar, I'm going to have one. So I was going to build something, going to put a few candles on it and whatever. I didn't know all they're talking about was having some prayer, you know, together and reading the Bible as a family. I didn't know that. How did I know? Family altar. Picture in my mind a wooden altar someplace, you know, so that's what I'm going to do. You received of us how you ought to live, how to walk and to please God, the Apostle Paul says. If there's one thing that new Christians need, is to learn how to do the things that God has called upon them to do. have a quiet time. They don't know what a quiet time is. I remember one time in a navigator home on the West Coast, Skip Gray was running the thing at the time, and they had this girl working in the house. He said, "Why don't you have a quiet time?" She said, "Fine. When's the best time for you?" Well, she got up real early to kind of cook some breakfast for the guys before they left for work, right after lunch. Fine. So about a month later, Skip says, "How's your quiet time?" "Oh, I'm having a blessed time, wonderful time." "What do you do?" "Sleep." It was the quietest time of her day. She'd go and have a nap. It was very quiet, you know. You see, we laugh at things like that. But there are people that go through their whole lives misunderstanding what it is God wants them to do. They just don't know. And it's up to those of us that have learned these simple things of how to walk and to please God, how to have a quiet time, how to do Bible study, how to memorize the Word, the things that you and I take for granted are deep mysteries to most people. Deep, deep mysteries. How to walk and to please God. I watch him try to teach Joy Elise. No, Anne Berlin, the little one. Anne Berlin. How to eat with a spoon. That is more fun. You know, you get these strained pumpkins or something here in a little bowl of pablum or something. So, take the spoon and go at it, you know. Looks at that, you know, and, "No, sweetheart. Honey bunch. Not in there." You know, "No, no, honey." They don't know. How to use a spoon, have no idea what that's for. But pretty soon they catch on, right? Well, babies need training. They just need. Have you ever watched a mother teach a child to eat? The mother does the same thing. You know, they go, you know. I think God has built that in because they learn to open their mouths. You know? Example. Example is the key way to teach young Christians to grow. By example. By example. "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Reference? "Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." Philippians 4:9. Only missed it by two, Steve. Not bad. Philippians 4:9. The example. And by the way, interestingly enough, you never outgrow the need for example. Never. No matter how old you get in the Christian life, you always need some godly example around. How many of you ladies here in the crowd make your own clothes? You do your own sewing? Quite a few of you. Let's say that you're going to make a dress for fall, okay? You're gonna make a fall dress. What's the first thing you do? Get a pattern, right? You go down and get a pattern. You get down and check through Simplicity or McCall's or somebody, you know, and go through these pattern books and pretty soon, hey, there's one I like. And then you get that pattern. That's the first thing that you do, is get a pattern. Now that should be the first thing that a new babe in Christ has after he accepts the Lord, some pattern there. Because he's in a whole new world now. Family altars, prayer bands, quiet times, you know, he doesn't know. So somewhere he's going to have to find a pattern that he can look at and then kind of follow along and model it, right? That's the first thing. But it's the last thing that most of them get. They just don't have that. A pattern to follow. They just don't have it. And babies need a pattern. Just to learn how to walk and to please God. And the Apostle Paul says, "I would to God you would abound more and more." I was speaking, let's see, it was at Dallas Seminary to a leadership class that was put on by the Christian Education Department down there. A guy named Buzzell, Professor Buzzell, and he put on this thing and asked me to come down and give a few lectures on leadership. We had a girl in the class who had never tied a man's necktie. Never tied one. I said, "Okay, now, by the way, is there any lady here who has never tied a man's necktie? Never once." Okay. Okay, we'll take you two right here, okay? Now, if I were to say you put the thing over your neck and have the left part hanging down lower than the right part, the wide part, way down, then you just bring that wide part up and over, around and up through and down. Keep your left hand on that place where there's a little V there, a little Y. Then bring it around again, put it up and down, pull it tight. That's all there is to it. Could you tie a tie? Think you could do it? Neither one of them could do it. I guarantee, give me 10 minutes in front of a mirror, give me each a necktie, and I could take that thing and say, okay, now here's what you do. Put this end down a little lower and go through it. Within 10 minutes, they could do that. The difference? An example. Someone to follow. A pattern. But most new Christians, after they come into the kingdom of God, all they get is instruction. Do this, do that, do the other thing, quiet time, family altar, whatever, you know. And they get so lost, they don't know where they're going, what they're doing. The first thing, this lady over here says, the first thing, even for experts, that's going to make themselves address, even experts, get a pattern. Remember that now. Remember that when you think about sharing your hearts and lives with people. The first thing they need is a pattern. And of course, that brings it down to where it's a little awkward, because that means that whatever it is we want other people to begin doing, we've got to have that functioning in our own lives. God does not use a lie to teach the truth. If you want to help people develop a prayer life, where does that put us? We better have one. Pattern to follow. If we're going to teach people to do Bible study, where does that put us? We better be doing it. Setting the example, prayer, Bible reading, all those simple, simple things that are such mysteries to new Christians when they enter the kingdom of God. And Lord, we just like to pause and thank you for this little session tonight where we can look into your word and see what the leadership of the New Testament did under the direction of the Spirit of God, how they loved these people, willing to give their lives for these people, such affection, deep affection. How they set a pattern for them to follow, teaching them how to walk. How they provided protection for them, praying for them day and night. Lord, help us to follow along what we see so clearly presented for us in this book. Thank you for this little time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.